Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word, find again 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Hold your place there and then turn over to 2 Peter 1. I know last week we began with those texts and we never got to those, but we will today, Lord willing. If you were here last week, I told you at the outset I was not going to try to rush through anything with last week's study or any of the others in this particular series. We're going to spend as long as we can, not necessarily exhausting it. I'm not trying to cover it like you might read in a book, but I'm also not trying to fly through it and just say one sermon per topic. So we're going to come back to this idea. We're going to read here. We're going to review briefly what we looked at last week and, Lord willing, finish what we started last week. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we will begin reading at verse 10, reading down to the end of chapter 3, and then we're going to turn over to 2 Peter 1. 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 10, we read these words. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, some translations say perfect, equipped for every good work. Then over at 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, begin reading with me here, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray again together now. Father, again we come before your throne of grace. We ask for mercy. We ask for grace. We ask for understanding. We ask for the power of your Spirit in us to open our eyes to truth. Shape us, mold us, help us to rejoice in the truth, to understand it more clearly, Lord. We need eyes to see and ears to hear, and that through it all, your name would be exalted. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I began last week by telling you what I believe is one of the most necessary needs in the church is to go back and reset the foundation for what we believe. I began last week telling you what we need to do in many ways is to go back to basics. Now, we don't want to go back and live there. We must go on to deeper things. But if we don't have the foundation settled, if we don't have a good grasp of foundational truths, when we get into the deeper truths, people will be lost. So I believe necessarily what we need to do is oftentimes go back and reestablish, revisit those things. I shared with you, and maybe some of you have seen a survey done through Ligonier and Lifeway. They do it every 2 years, but an alarming high rate of people that profess to be followers of Jesus believe things such as the Bible is not inerrant, inspired, and infallible. The Bible is just a collection of stories. Jesus was a man just like us in that he wasn't perfect. He was a good teacher, but he wasn't perfect. They go on to say things like, well, Jesus isn't the only way of salvation. The only thing necessary is sincerity. Now, just those three areas make a Christian go, what? But these are professing believers. These are people that go to churches and believe that they know the Lord and they're going to be saved. Beloved, those are foundational truths you and I must grasp and understand if we're going to make any headway, any progress in the Christian life. And if an alarmingly high rate of professing Christians believe that, guess where the problem really lies? In the pulpit. Because pastors and preachers aren't teaching these things the way that we should. And so when I read about those, I get a touch convicted. Now, I would say I never advocate to be the greatest preacher. I don't believe that. But what I want to do is I want to never get away from the text. I want to go back to the Bible. What does the Bible say? I don't care what fog machines you want to see. I don't care what songs you want to hear. I don't care what raps you want to see and dancers on stages. I want to go and see what Scripture says. That's where we must live. And so while it does convict me to a degree that we can't always go back to the foundation, sometimes we need to. And so that's what I wanted to do beginning last week. So last week we started looking at this idea before we even begin building up on the foundation. We've got to set the stage for why do we believe what we believe. Now I shared with you last week, and I had a great quote. I've got a great quote. I just don't have it with me because it's on another device that I didn't sync with this device. So I'm going to give it to you hopefully next week. But I read yesterday in a book how somebody said what I said last week in different words, more eloquent words. It basically goes like this. Everybody's got a worldview. That's not even in dispute or question. The question we need to grapple with is it a good worldview? Is it a consistent worldview? Is it a coherent worldview? I shared with you last week, everybody's a theologian. Even the atheist is a theologian. Now, the atheist denies the existence of God. But make no mistake about it, he said something about God. The Bible says that sort of person is what? A fool. The fool says in his heart there is no God. So we're all theologians in the fact that we believe something about God. The question we have to grapple with is, are we good theologians or bad theologians? Do we get theology from Scripture or do we build our beliefs somewhere else? I said to you, everybody is a philosopher. You've got a philosophy whether you realize it or not. The question is it a good philosophy or is it a bad one? So that's what we started working toward last week. Okay. Now, I shared with you, and I don't want to get bogged down again, but when we talk about theology, when we talk about worldview, if we were to talk about philosophy, the very first thing we have to grapple with is, why do we believe what we believe? Where do we get our knowledge from? If you make a statement to me, and I was demonstrating this last week after the sermon with somebody, they said, well, so-and-so says this. My first question I would ask them is, where do you get that from? Why do you believe that? We do it all the time. We can do it. If you make a statement to me and I say, well, where'd you get that belief from? Why do you say that? I'm dealing with a matter of epistemology. That's what I'm doing. Now, that's a fancy word, but it just simply means a source of knowledge. If I make a statement, okay, if I said to you, I came up November 4th and I says, Biden won. You say, well, why do you say that? Well, all the news media outlets said it. Well, where did they get their information? Well, they projected it. From what? Why did they project that? You see, they're going back to, it's eventually going to get back to either they wanted to make that projection or they had some sort of data they're trying to go off of, but they were making projections about states who weren't even finished counting their ballots. But yet, nevertheless, they're making statements of fact. So when we talk about my theology, why do you believe what you believe, or a philosophy or a worldview, and somebody says, well, why do you believe that? They're dealing in matters of epistemology. So I said last week when we talk about apologetics. Now, apologetics is from Scripture. Hold your place here. Look with me at 1 Peter just a moment. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. Let's just look at a couple of verses. 1 Peter 3. Verse 14 and 15. 1 Peter 3, look at verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Notice verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Notice this next phrase here. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Do you see the phrase, make a defense to anyone? That is from the Greek word apologia, or apologia, or apologia. I've heard it pronounced all different ways, but it's a word that means to make a defense. So if you're a Christian, and you're not stressing, and you're not worried, and you're not anxious like the world around you sees, or you've lost a loved one, and you're grieving, but you're not grieving as one that has no hope, and somebody comes up to you and says, you know, I don't understand you. It looks like the world around us is going to, excuse the phrase, to hell in a handbasket, but you seem confident, you seem at peace, you seem joyful. Why? What is it? What's up with you? They've just asked a reason for the hope within you, and now you make a defense for why you believe what you believe. You're engaging in apologetics. That's where we get the phrase or the term from, apologetics. Now, I said last week, within the church, there are three different methods, okay, that Christians engage apologetics in. One is called classical apologetics. One of my favorite people in all the world, R.C. Sproul, took this approach. What he tried to do was, if you remember the illustration I gave with Sheila Brantley, is if I'm going to engage in apologetics, I don't try to come along first and foremost and say the Bible says. I'm going to assume like I think you assume that God's not established in the argument. I'm going to lay aside my Christian beliefs and try to find common ground with you. And then we're going to eventually try to get to you admitting the Bible is God's Word. That's my first goal. And so they don't engage in the Bible says first. It's about logic. It's about using rational arguments. Then there's another approach. And I said this. Let me go back here. I said this last week. R.C., as much as I loved him, I think he was inconsistent on this. Why do I say that? Because when I listened to him talk about Romans 1, and we talked about Romans 1 last week, he would always say this: God's already proven His existence. We don't have to prove His existence. And you can ask my wife. We'd be sitting at a conference or I'd hear him say this and I'd say, what about your apologetic, R.C.? Because he would say what I believe and what Scripture says. You don't have to prove God's existence. God's already proven it. But I heard him in an apologetics conference say, my first order of business is to prove the existence of God. Just think and we all have blind spots. We all have inconsistencies. And that man forgot more than I'll ever know. But I just think he wasn't consistent there. Okay? That's why I said that last week. So then we come to the idea of evidential apologetics, where I'm going to appeal to evidences. Okay? Evidences. And then there is the approach I think is right. It's called the presuppositional approach. Basically means this. I'm coming into the witnessing encounter with Miss Ruby, and I'm presupposing God's existence. I'm starting right away with the Bible as the Word of God. She knows in her heart there's a God. We've already seen that from Scripture. God's made it plain. The person knows they're suppressing that knowledge. And so I don't have to try to prove God's existence. I don't have to prove the Bible's the Word of God. Ultimately, I presuppose that. I come in with that presupposition. Okay? So that's apologetics. Now, whichever route you're going to take, you're going to start with epistemology. Why do I know that? Why do I believe that? Listen very carefully to what I'm about to say, and then I'm going to get us back to where we're dealing with a little bit from last week and move on. Because this is all in the review stage, okay? If I'm going to deal with apologetics, my theology must inform the way that I engage in defending the faith and not vice versa. In other words, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, right? The Bible makes certain statements about man, about God, about the nature of the Word of God, all of these things. And I need to understand first and foremost that man is not neutral. Man's not neutral. Fallen man is not neutral about God. Well, I would just believe in God if he would just prove that he exists. The Bible already says God's made it clear, but what does fallen man do? Man suppresses that knowledge. He doesn't want to hear that. Fallen man does not believe he's a sinner. Fallen man believes he can make his own way to God. Fallen man believes all sorts of things, but don't you dare tell fallen man Jesus is the only way to salvation. Don't you dare tell the fallen man that he must repent of his sin and come to Jesus with nothing in his hands. So what I do and what I'm advocating to you is when we begin to build our worldview, when we begin to build the way we view everything, remember, that's all a worldview is. It's a lens, it's a grid through how I view everything. First and foremost, we inform our thinking and our living from the Word of God. That's where we start. Right here. I don't care what the latest survey says, ultimately. I don't care what the latest census says. I love you all, but ultimately I don't care what popular vote says. I care what the Scripture says. That's got to be first and foremost. That's why when I come to engage in apologetics, I want to keep in mind what Scripture says. I don't want to say, well, here's the Bible, I'm going to set it aside for a minute and do apologetics. I think that's wrong. I don't want to engage in it that way. I want to engage in apologetics having built my apologetics out of Scripture. Okay? Same thing with a worldview. You say, Brother Ken, this is just not even practical. I promise you, it's very practical. It's going to be made practical in just a moment, a little bit more, okay? So bear with me. If I'm building the way I view everything, if I'm building the way I think about everything, if I'm building the way I test what other people tell me, here is the filter and the standard it comes through, right? If somebody tells me something that does not square with this, I can say, well, isn't that nice? I can do the Southern thing. Bless your heart. Okay? Or I can say, where'd you get that thought from? Why do you say that? Let me tell you what Scripture says about this. That's extremely practical. Because a lot of people build their theology from Facebook. And Twitter, and Instagram, and all of these means where they see pithy little statements and they say, "Woo, that makes me feel good. That must be true." That's not necessarily the fact. I've seen things on Facebook. I've heard things on Christian radio, and I go, "That's New Age. That has no basis in Scripture. I've seen books in Christian bookstores that if I had a moment and I wouldn't get arrested, I would take a lighter and I would take it out back and burn it. Don't just trust everything you hear and read. You have to measure it back to Scripture, right? So some of the things we looked at last week, I'm just going to call off some of these verses and we're going to move on. We talked about Psalm 19, 7 to 8. I'm again calling these out. You go back and read them if you didn't get them last week. Psalm 19, verse 7 and 8. Go back and read Psalm 119, verse 137 to verse 144. 137 to 144, and also read 151 and 160. 151 and 160. All of these passages talk about God's Word being true and being righteous and being the sum of truth, period. We don't add to it. It's already true objectively outside of us. We read John 17:17. That's the nature of God's Word being truth. And I argued with you last week, like I've already done, we don't have to prove God exists. God's already done it. You can read that in Psalm 19, verse 1 to 6, where it talks about the heavens declare the glory of God. The sun speaks and it goes from one end of the sky to the other. Psalm 19, 1 to 6. We looked at Romans 1, 18 to 22. Romans 1, 18 to 22. Then we looked at Romans 2 as well, where God has proven His existence in nature as well as writing the law on people's hearts. Now, coming back to today, I've already said there is no neutral ground. When you engage in apologetics or witnessing with an unbeliever, they've not put aside their presuppositions. They hold on to those things. They keep those things. And you and I, it'd be like this. Let's say we're in ancient Rome and I'm going to war. Okay? What does the Bible say that the Word of God is? What piece of armor? It's a sword, right? The one offensive piece of armor. Let's say I'm an ancient Roman soldier and I'm getting ready to go into battle and say, oh, pull that out. I don't need that. Let me put that aside. I'm going to go in just opposing everything with this army. Now, what is that good soldiering? No. I didn't do that when I was a police officer. Oh, I'm going to answer this domestic call. Let me leave my weapon in the car. That's foolish. When Christians go into battle, per se, the last thing we need to do is leave the sword of the Spirit aside. There is no neutral ground. Understand that when you and I engage, whether it is in conversation, whether it is in defense of the faith, when we deal with unbelievers, whether it be unbelievers in our families, unbelievers, neighbors, co-workers, we're dealing with someone that rejects Scripture and hates God. The Bible clearly says it. The natural man is hostile to the things of God. They may not realize it. They may not vocalize it. But you want to test it? Say something like this. Marriage is between one man and one woman. There is no such thing as homosexual marriage. And then see what kind of reaction you get. You will get attacked by many professing Christians today. Say something like, abortion's murder. It's not a reproductive right, it's murder. And see what kind of reaction you get by professing Christians or others. So we've got to understand there is no neutral ground. So what do we do when we begin to think on these things? What should be your goal? Tell a person the truth and constantly come back to the Word of God. We do it gently. We read that earlier. We do it reverently. We do it humbly. But we do it unflinchingly. We do it courageously. Let's look at one more passage here before we get into 2 Timothy and 2 Peter. Look back with me at 2 Corinthians just a moment. 2 Corinthians. Now, I read this last week before we had our, before we began worship. And I want to come back because I didn't linger long on it last week. But look with me at 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. Now, when we went through this book, we did do some exposition of this, but it does us good to come back to this time and again. 2 Corinthians 10. Notice beginning at verse 3. Paul says, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Notice Paul didn't say, I'm a pacifist. Just bury your head in the sand. Paul says, we're not waging what? War. We're at war with the forces of darkness. He says, we're not waging war according to what the flesh says. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So we are to have weapons of warfare that are not of the flesh, not that the world uses. And we're engaging in war to destroy arguments and thoughts and ideologies and theologies and everything else that are opposed to Scripture. Beloved, you and I are engaged in a battle, whether you realize it or not. Remember that passage I read as well last week, Ephesians 6, where it says to get ready and to stand firm. When you've done everything, stand firm. Put on the full armor of God. For we wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and rulers of the darkness of this present world or present age. Every time you and I pick up a book, the enemy's trying to advance. Every time you watch a television commercial, a message is being driven into you. Every time you pick up a phone or a tablet or turn on a computer, a message is being sent to you, whether you realize it or not. And what you and I must do is make sure our minds are governed by the Word of God, or else we're going to be led astray. This is extremely practical, because you and I must know what the Bible says. We must engage in warfare with the weapons of the Spirit and not the flesh. And what was the only offensive weapon that Paul mentioned in Ephesians 6? The sword. What's the sword? The Word of God. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, and the devil came to Him, what did Jesus say? Well, I can't talk about Scripture because I've got to assume the position of the devil. Is that what He did? No. Every temptation, Jesus says, it is written. It is written. It is written. Beloved, that's very foundational for you and me. So when we come to Scripture, what are we looking at? 2 Timothy 3. Let's go there. 2 Timothy 3. Verse 16. All Scripture, now your translation say, is inspired. The ESV has it very literally, it is breathed out by God. All Scripture, New Testament, Old Testament. At that time, it was mainly Old Testament that Paul had in mind. All Scripture is inspired. It is breathed out. When we think about breathing, look at me. We're thinking about two aspects, right? Breathing in and breathing out. It's not so much the breathing in, it is the exhale. God inspired Paul and Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Malachi and Habakkuk and Matthew and Mark and John. They penned in the autographs the very Word of God. It's inspired. God inspired, God breathed out by His Spirit. The Greek word is theopneustos, God breathed. Now, when we think about Scripture, what do we use it for? Do we use it as a paperweight? No, Paul says here, four uses. Notice what he says to Timothy. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable or useful for teaching. That is, understanding our beliefs, establishing our understanding, our doctrine, our theology, our teaching. Any doctrine, any theology must be grounded in Scripture or we don't listen to it. We don't listen to it. When I say we don't listen to it, I mean we don't listen to it with authority like we do the Word of God. It's not binding on the conscience. That's what I mean. Only Scripture is breathed out by God and only Scripture is authoritative to say this is true and this is false. This is orthodox and this is unorthodox or heterodox. This is not right. Only Scripture has that authority. And so it is useful, it is profitable to establish what we believe. Here's our foundation. Here's our house of belief right here. Secondly, he says, it is profitable or useful for reproving. That is, it confronts us when we're in error. So if we have a house of doctrine here and somebody is outside of it, we go to Scripture to reprove them. The Bible reproves us. Have you ever read the Scripture and you're dealing with unforgiveness and you read a passage that says something like this? You were to forgive as you've been forgiven. And the Holy Spirit takes that and turns you across His lap, figuratively speaking, and spanks you. That's the Spirit taking the Scripture and reproving you. Or where it says we're to love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love keeps no record of wrongs. And we realize sometimes we like to hold on to those records. And Scripture reproves us. That's what it's meant to do. It's to reprove us. It's to confront us when we are in error or we're not living according to what we believe. Where do we get the belief? Scripture. It's useful for doctrine. Reproving. Notice this. Thirdly, it corrects us. Not only does it rebuke us, but then it sets us right. Verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and useful or profitable for teaching, for reproving, and for correcting. It says, this is wrong. Now, if you want to be right, go this way. For correcting us, leading us in the right way. That's why if you're listening to anything on television that is quote unquote Christian, you better be testing it back to this. You need to be listening. If you're reading something, you need to run it through this filter. Lastly, it says, it trains us in righteousness. The end of verse 16, for training in righteousness. The idea of training is ongoing. Not just, I learned this in Sunday school or vacation Bible school and set it aside. For training, we do this in an ongoing fashion. We stay in Scripture. We're to come back to Scripture. We're to be trained in righteousness. And notice it says in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete or perfect. The idea is, completed, not so much where the person doesn't sin, as much as it means whole. It's the end goal. Let me ask it this way, taking these two verses in mind. Can the man of God be perfect without the Scripture? Negative. No. says, the man of God may be complete or perfect, equipped for every good work. If you and I want to be available and ready for every good work, then we must be completed by Scripture. There's no way around it. That's why Paul goes on to say in a couple of verses later, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. He says, take the word of God by which you're completed, and reprove, rebuke, exhort, teach it, preach it all the time, in season and out of season, when people want to hear it and when they don't want to hear it. The standard is Scripture. Therefore, so when we're thinking about building a worldview, when we're thinking about engaging others, where do we start? The Bible. The Bible. Notice with me 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Verse 16. Notice here, Peter, who was one of the ones on the Mount of Transfiguration, says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Peter says, listen, I'm not telling you what I heard or read in the National Enquirer. I'm telling you what I saw, what I heard. We received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory. Then he calls back verse 17, what he heard. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Verse 18. We heard this, the very voice of God born from heaven. We were with Him. We were with Jesus on the holy mountain. Now, what is he doing right here? What is Peter doing? He's saying, I don't care what anybody else tells you. I was there. I was an eyewitness. I had an experience. Can anybody deny Peter's experience? No. We've got it recorded in Scripture. But notice what he goes on to say in the next verse. Verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more sure or more fully confirmed. This is where a lot of Christians, and I used to be among them. I'm raising my hand. Former confession. Okay? This is where we go wrong. We believe our experience over the word. Well, I know what the Bible says, but I know what I experienced. Notice that Peter didn't do that. Peter says, let me tell you, I heard God's voice with my own ears. I saw Jesus with my own eyes, and yet we've got the prophetic word more fully sure. It's more trustworthy. You know why? Because when I get into my experiences, I always assume the best for myself most of the time. Or I assume that I interpret things correctly. Or I assume my experience is authoritative. When Peter says, no, 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 no. The prophetic word is more sure, it is more confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to the word as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. In other words, what he's saying is it doesn't originate with man. No prophecy of the Bible originates with man. Where do we get Scripture? Verse 21. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God. They were inspired as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The picture in the original language is picture this. Picture a sailboat on the ocean or a lake, and the wind comes and fills the sails and carries along the boat. That's the picture. So, the Bible was inspired by God as God's Spirit moved on the writers and bore them along by His power to write the Scripture. And the Scripture is authoritative over what I believe, what I think, how I live, and even how I interpret my experiences. My experiences are mine. By God's grace, I've lived through experiences. But the last thing I need to do is to let my experiences trump Scripture. I tell you this, I've had some experiences where I thought God had abandoned me. I felt that way at times, where my prayers just bounced right off the ceiling back on me. And I said, God's mad at me. I've blown it too many times. I've been forsaken. That was my experience. How dare you tell me that wasn't my experience? But you know something? My experience was an error. Because the Bible says, God will never leave nor forsake His children. Amen? Don't put your experience as the authoritative factor in your life. It is the Word of God. That is where we come back to. If someone comes along and says, why do you believe this or why do you think this? We need to be able to go to Scripture to say what we believe. We derive our views and our beliefs from Scripture. Now, you and I as Protestants embrace the understanding of sola scriptura. What does that mean? It means we believe that the Bible alone is the authoritative standard. Roman Catholics embrace church tradition also. So they have two standards. And typically what happens is if you elevate any standard, it eventually trumps Scripture. That's why if a Roman Catholic says, well, I believe in purgatory. And you say, show me that in the Bible. They can't. They can't. They say, I believe you should pray to Mary. Show me in the Bible where it says that. They can't. They're going to appeal to Scripture. Tradition. They're going to appeal to church tradition. Eastern Orthodox do the same thing. What they do is they take man-made traditions and bind the conscience. And as Protestants and as believers in Christ, we need to be able to go to Scripture. If a Roman Catholic says you should pray to Mary and let Mary intercede for you, you better know 1 Timothy 2:5 that says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So I reject what you tell me about Mary. I don't pray to Mary. I pray to Christ. I pray to the Father through Christ. He intercedes for me. So we need to know what Scripture says. Then we get caught up sometimes in conversations with the unorthodox. We have Mormons that we talk to. Mormons will say, yes, I believe the Bible, but they also have the writings of Joseph Smith, whether it be the Book of Mormon or the Pearl of Great Price or the Doctrine and Covenants. Those things contradict Scripture. And they'll appeal to that. Or you take the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses have their own translation of the Bible. It's called the New World Translation. You take any other unorthodox cult, and they're going to appeal to some sort of standard outside of Scripture. Beloved, you and I must know what the Scriptures say. We need to be able to deal with this. So if they say to you, do you believe so-and-so? And you can turn it around and say, well, tell me what you believe. Well, I believe so-and-so. Why? We're getting into epistemology. Remember, why do you believe what you believe? Well, I believe so-and-so. Why do you believe that? Well, the Book of Mormon, let me stop you right there. I reject the Book of Mormon. Or my Bible, you know you're dealing with the Jehovah's Witness, that's the New World Translation. I reject that translation. If you want to talk to me using another faithful translation of Scripture, then we can do that. But you and I need to know what we believe. Now, let's get really practical. I told you we were going to. If you adopt a view or a belief that is outside of Scripture, even if it's not something that, you know, Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox hold, or something that we wouldn't necessarily say is a cult holds, again, we need to be careful with what we hear, with what we read, with what we see on social media, with what we see on television, because all sorts of messages are coming at us all the time. And it doesn't line up with Scripture, reject it. I don't care what it is. Some Christians, I've listened to some Christians, and it makes my skin crawl. Where they'll be talking about somebody and something bad will happen. Well, you know karma. What goes around comes around. You know karma. Beloved, karma has nothing to do with Scripture. That is a Hindu belief. That you die and you're reincarnated to something else. You die and you're reincarnated to something else. The Bible says it is appointed unto men to die how many times? Once. And then comes what? The judgment. So if you hear a self-professed Christian say something about karma, say, why did you say that? Where do you get that from?
Well, that's just what people say.
So, I hear that a lot. Or, we talk about ghosts. Haunted houses. Now, I'm not knocking Halloween. I love Halloween. I really do. Bet you didn't know that about me, did you? Halloween doesn't bother me. I like scary movies. I'm not going to lie. I don't want a gory one, but I don't mind a one that when something happens, jumping out of my skin and laughing. But I understand when I'm watching these movies, it's a movie. There's no truth to ghosts. I don't believe in ghosts. But yet I've heard Christians, self-professed Christians, believe in ghosts. One thing we hear a lot about, and I've heard many Christians believe this. I just shared this with somebody recently. Bear with me on this illustration. I had a sister. She's died. She was alive at the time. She had been married multiple times. Her husband died. The last words she spoke to her husband were curse words. She cursed him out for everything he had. Her ex-husband. Cursed him out for everything under the sun. Caught her at a bad time. She was not a believer at the time. Last word she ever spoke to him, he died. That's a sad story. She carried guilt around for years. And I'll never forget, Sheila and I were living up in Hendersonville, North Carolina. I was working on my degree, and she calls me up one day, more optimistic. Says, I need to ask you a question. I said, okay. She said, I was outside and I saw this flock of birds come over. And I really think that was Jimmy telling me everything was okay. What do you think about that? Now, I love you, but if you ever ask me what I think about something, just remember you asked for it. And my sister said, what do you think about that? And I said, there's nothing in Scripture that leads me to believe that was Jimmy sending you any sort of message. I realize you want to believe that. You feel guilt over this because of the last words you spoke. But nowhere in Scripture do I see this. I don't believe loved ones send us messages. I don't believe loved ones reach out from the grave and touch us. Because none of that has any validity in the Bible, beloved. We like to think that because we miss our loved ones, or it's something like guilt, like my sister went through. Something else. We want some sort of closure. Or we want some sort of comfort. But we've got to go back to what the Bible says about these things. And I'll tell you, if your loved one's a believer, your loved one's caught up in the worship and joy and adoration of worshiping the Lord Jesus. Okay? The Bible says what? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul says, to go on with you is one thing, but to depart and be with Christ is far better. far better. You see, these things are practical. You thought when I started talking about epistemology, that's way up here. No, it gets down to the nitty-gritty. If you read something or you hear something, test it back to Scripture. Test it back to Scripture. Believe me, I see things on television right now with all the violence. And my first inclination isn't what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Bless those who hurt you and persecute you. My first instinct is, buy a sniper rifle. Go out and practice. And when they're not expecting it, but I have to come back to Scripture. I have to come back to Scripture to know that if justice isn't served in this life, one of these days, that person will stand at the judgment seat of God and all wrongs will be righted then. So when we start building a worldview, and we're going to start next week moving beyond this, okay? We're going to build it based upon what the Bible says. Not what science says. Not what logic alone. And when I say science and I talk about logic or deduction, I'm not knocking those things, okay? I want my view to be logical. But this is where I want the logic to make sure it's logical with, is truth. I'm not just going to rest on what science says. You know why? If this pandemic, quote-unquote pandemic going on right now doesn't convince you, nothing will. How many times has the CDC changed their message? 5 or 6 times now. The validity of masks. They work, they don't work, they work, they don't work, they work, they don't work. This study shows this, this study shows this. It's constantly changing. Why? Because it's based on empirical methods of trying to learn. And it's very narrow. We did a study with 10,000 individuals. My beloved, the Word of God is alive. It's living. Isaiah said earlier, and we read it, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God abides forever. This is how we build what we believe and how we live. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've been able to look at these truths again today. And we have just barely scratched the surface. But as we move forward in the days ahead here at Southside and even in this world, may we be faithful proclaimers of the truth. May we do it with love and gentleness. May we do it in a way to seek people's lives changed and hearts converted. But may we do it with courage, without fear, with dependence upon you. Lord, watch over us as we dismiss in a moment to go our separate ways, that you would use us to bring glory and honor to your name is what we pray. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.